Psalm chapter number 11. We're trying to do a psalm a month. And this is being the last Sunday of the month. We're at Psalm 11. I read the entire chapter as we begin here. Psalm 11, verse 1. This is God's word. "In the Lord put on my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." Let's pray together. God, we trust your word. We believe your word to be truth. So we read it together today and we sit to hear it preached, that we may grow, that we may come to know you more. Lord, forgive us for our presuppositions. We think we have you figured out, but you are beyond figuring out. And every passage we approach helps us to know more and more of you. So help us this morning to take this psalm and use it in our lives, that we may grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you, so that we can learn to trust you more. We can only serve you as you would have us to serve you, and we trust you fully. This is my prayer through Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm chapter 11, David is being advised to flee for shelter in a time of adversity. But instead of heeding that advice, the king reaffirms his position of trust in the Lord. He says here, "The righteous must stand so that the very foundations upon which their society is built would not be destroyed." And in this, he assures God's people that their God will prevail. We learn several things about God in this psalm. We learn that God is trustworthy, that God is sovereign, that God is immutable, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, the righteous judge. We also learn in verse number 7 that someday the righteous people will be able to hold this God face to face. Can you imagine? That there's a day coming that this God, our God, the one true God, who is all of these things, all of these words that we attribute to him, someday we will be able to stand in his presence and behold him face to face. James Montgomery Boyce preached that Psalm 11 contains faith's response to fear's counsel. The advisors say, "Flee to the mountains like a bird." And David says, "No, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord." As we consider in our own time what verse 3 says there, what can the righteous do? I want us to consult this text and follow the examples that have been given here. In verse number 1, we are told that David is settled. Then through verse number 3, we find that Israel is scheming. And then in verses 4 through 7, we are reminded that God is sovereign. Let's begin in verse number 1, where we find David's position. "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" David's position is, why would I flee when I can trust? His trust is fully in God. There is a passive understanding here, as well as an active placement that we must recognize. The passive understanding is, my trust is in the Lord. I think that's where most of us try to live. But then there's this active placement that we need to sort of add to our faith here. We need to build ourselves up in. He says, not just my trust is in the Lord, but notice the wording there. In the Lord, what does he do? Put I my trust. I actively do something. I regularly do something. David had made up his mind that come what may, he is going to trust God. And this is exactly how we must settle ourselves when we are also facing adversity. The passive knowledge should always be there. Live every day acknowledging my trust is in the Lord. But then the active must be practiced regularly. You start and end the day over and over again, putting your trust in Him. What you did today doesn't count for tomorrow when it regards depending upon Him. You, again, have to place your trust in Him before your feet hit the ground, before your mind begins to think. Let your first thoughts be, my trust is in you. Today, I am putting my trust in you. As you go through the day, actively place your trust in Him. As you end that day, consider, did I put my trust in Him today? Or did I trust in my own strengths? Did I put my trust in Him today? Or did I trust in people? People will fail you. You will fail yourself. But God never fails. Actively put your trust in Him. And then there are those times of adversity. Surely in those times we must actively, purposefully put our trust in Him. The pastor I grew up under was big on worship. He liked to actively worship. And there were times that he would encourage us to worship. And I would say to him, Brother Willard, I don't feel like worshiping today. My heart is heavy. I'd rather cry than shout. Or I'm upset with God. I don't know what I'm facing here. And I just don't feel like I can raise my hands and pray. And he would say, well, when you don't have the money in your bank account, you just do it on credit. Just praise the Lord on credit. Well, I want to encourage you this morning, not toward debt, but toward putting your trust in God, even when you don't feel like it. There is that passive knowledge, but then there's that active practice. This is a time of panic. The nation is under adversity because the king is being sought after. The king is being attacked. And in the midst of this panic, what is David's mood? It's peace. Because his trust is not in others. And his trust is not in himself. If he's trusting others, he's going to flee to the mountains for safety. If his trust is in himself, he's going to say, well, I've got to figure out what to do here to make this thing right and put the people at ease. It was not the role God had put him in. His role was to exemplify before the people so that they would as well put their trust solely in the Lord. Wiersbe said, put your faith in the Lord and He will protect you and direct your paths. Now, we want to make ourselves David in this passage, don't we? We're not David in this passage. We're Israel. David is settled. Israel is scheming. Isn't that what we typically do? I mean, think of it. What's on your mind this morning, even ahead of the worship? What are you working on up here in your brain that's preventing you to focus on the worship gathering and to think about God and to think about God's goodness? You're trying to fix some problems. You're trying to work on some issues. You're trying to correct some things that are going on in life. You're stressing. You're anxious. You're planning your lunch after church today. We're always scheming. Well, that's what Israel is doing here. I think they're well intended. But his advisors make a plan that lacks trust in this instance. Up against this adversity, they advised David to flee as a bird to the mountain. They felt it was best for him to hide in the cleft of the rock until this storm passed by. And I will say their case is sound. Let's read verse 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? When you only consider from the human perspective, they have a logical case for David to flee. First, they note the enemy. Our enemy is wicked. And then they note the weapons. Our enemy has weapons of warfare. And then they note the method. Our wicked enemy with their weapons do not fight fair. They say here, they shoot privately. They shoot from the shadows, David. This is not open warfare. This is an ambush. You need to hide out so that you're not ambushed. Ash writes, there is something sobering about having archers aiming their arrows at you. But there is something utterly terrifying about these archers being hidden. You never know from what direction the deadly arrow will come. David's aware of all of this, but he has better perspective. He addresses their concerns not from a position of logic, but from a position of trust. What did he say in verse number 1? How say you to my soul? He is telling the advisors, your focus is on the wrong things. You are terrified by the wicked. Is this the right time to try to make logical decisions? It is not. You are troubled by their weapons. You tremble at their warfare. David says here, your focus is entirely on the wrong things. You should instead trust in God. They said, David, you need to fly away like a bird. One scholar said David didn't need the wings of a dove. He needed the wings of an eagle. I like Isaiah 40, verse 31. Let me read you Isaiah 40, verse 28 through 31. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Let's just pause right there for a moment. And you say, all right, you piqued my interest. When you said, I'm going to face adversity, I'm going to have trials in life, there are things that are going to come up, and I'm going to just have to put my trust in the Lord. But how am I to do this? And what is this going to look like physically in my life? Well, that's the first flaw in your premise. It's all I and me and my. Turn your focus from there and put it in Him. Do you not believe that He wants what's best for you? Do you not believe that He knows what's best for you? Do you not believe that He knows your end, just as He knew your beginning? Trust Him. There is no searching of His understanding. What is that attribute? Omniscience. God is all-knowing. There is no searching of His understanding. He's the creator in the ends of the earth. He does not faint, neither is He weary. Verse 29, He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is what David is doing. He is mounting up with wings as eagles and standing because he's determined to flee to the mountains would lead to the foundations being destroyed. And if we're going to keep the foundations being destroyed, we've got to stand for righteousness. His position is not directed by personal concern. Rather, he's concerned about the moral foundations of their society. Verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Society's built on truth. And when truth is questioned, or when truth, sadly, is denied, it shakes the very foundations. David here realizes he must stand in total trust of God if they're going to prevent the wicked from destroying their foundations. What about us? What about our society? When morality is undermined, when evil goes unchecked. James Boyce says, what shall we do when the Bible is undermined and its teachings disregarded? Even when the churchmen seem to support the rising tide of secularism, what do we do when family values are attacked? when God's order is not observed? What can we do when everything around us seems to be being destroyed at a foundational level? The righteous must never allow the foundations to be destroyed. The first thing we're going to have to do to enact change is redirect our focus to the Lord. Trusting Him, we will not flee, we will stand. This is what David says in verses 4 through 7. As he points out, in the very simple way to say this, God is sovereign. What do we have to fear? Serving the sovereign God. Is our God able? You don't need qualifiers for that question. Is He? Certainly. Has our God ever lost control? He never has. Notice David's points of affirmation and pointing at his visors to trust in God. Verse 4, he says first that God is exactly where He is to be. The Lord is in His holy temple. Now, this was written prior to Solomon's temple being built. So if you tried to make it an earthly understanding, the best you could come up with is the tabernacle. But the tabernacle never contained God. It was simply a place He would visit at certain times. No, God's holy temple is transcendent. That word means beyond the range of normal human experience. God is transcendent. He is beyond the range of normal human experience. And so is His holy temple. So David writes with a surety that God is there. He is confident of the Lord's immutability. He says the Lord is in His holy temple. Immutability means He does not change. We read from James chapter 1 that He does not change. You can read from the book of Malachi that He does not change. Here David is resting in that certainty that God does not change. Where is He? He's in His holy temple. Well, where is that? It's where He is. I don't need to know exactly where that exists. I just need to know that that's where He is. He is where He is to be. Verse 4, he goes on to say that God is always there. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He's always there on His heavenly throne. Now, I think this allows us to deduce that this is no earthly throne. No one put Him on it. No one can take Him off it. It is an eternal throne. He is in His holy temple. His throne is in heaven. MacDonald says His throne is in heaven, unmoved and unmovable. No matter what kingdoms on earth may rise or fall. This is David's point as we investigate the question of what can the righteous do. And he answers first with the Lord is in His holy temple and then the Lord's throne is in heaven. He is saying here, nothing is out of control since God is in control. We can look all around and we can see problems. We can see fault lines in the foundations of our society. But we can also look to the Lord in faith and see the very answers to those problems. Verse 4 goes on to say, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. I'll quote to you from Ash again. He says, the wicked think they can skulk in the shadows, that no one sees them plot, hears them conspire, or watches them shoot. They are wrong. For the God in heaven who governs the world sees every deed and hears every word. How does He do that? His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. This teaches us that He is omnipresent, all present. He is everywhere constantly. Thus he sees everything. If you feel far from God, it's you, it's not him. He's always there. And then he is omniscient. He is all-knowing eternally. Thus he sees everything. Proverbs chapter 15, verse number 3, tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Verse 5 takes that a step further. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So we're told now he's the righteous judge. So David's addressing here, what can the righteous do? The advisors say, David, we're up against an adversity. Flee to the mountains for your safety. You can come back when things are all right. And sometimes that is the right solution. But in this instance, David's response to them is, no. We're going to stand so that the foundations aren't destroyed. That's what the righteous are to do. And he says, don't stand in your own strength. Don't even stand in the strength of our nation. We stand in the strength of our God. Our unchanging God, our transcendent God, our all-knowing, our all-present. The God who is the righteous judge. Oh, our enemy is wicked. What does he say here in verse 5? Is God's feeling toward the wicked? He hates them. He is the righteous judge. With his all-seeing eyes and with his eternal knowledge, he judges. Who better to judge than an eternal God who knows everything? I like to read mystery novels that have to do with the law. Big John Grisham fan. It's Penny and I are in the fan club. I like to watch Perry Mason. What's Perry Mason's secretary's name? Della? Yeah. Della. Della Street. Della Street. Are y'all kin? Probably. One of the things that I love and hate about our law is that the judge is left to make the decision based off the evidence presented. And a good lawyer knows what evidence not to present and what evidence to present to help sway the judge or the jury. But our God is judge and jury, and he knows everything. He's a righteous judge. Now note, it says here he judges the righteous. It doesn't particularly say that he judges the wicked. We have that in other passages, so I'm not going to say that he doesn't. But there's a better point being made here, that he hates the wicked. It doesn't say he hates their wickedness. It doesn't say that he hates their violence. It says he hates the very ones who are wicked and those who love violence. Most of us have been raised in a theological environment where we've been taught, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. David would disagree with you on that. David says here, God hates the wicked and God hates those who love violence. MacArthur says this is undiluted, perfect retribution. You say, well, I don't like that because I think God loves everyone. Good. Let that motivate you then, knowing that the Word of God says that he hates the wicked. So don't be counted among the wicked and don't be counted among those who love violence. And then he will love you. When you find yourself there, no, he hates you. We don't like to think of God in such ways because from the human perspective, love is good and hate is bad. But we're forgetting that God is righteous. And we're forgetting that he knows everything, and for him to hate it is a righteous hate. You say, but what about other people? Well, there's good news for them, isn't there? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't want God to hate anybody. But I know, according to his word, that those who refuse to repent, submit their lives to him, he will hate them. And does. So if I don't like this, the solution that he's given me is called the gospel. It is called the good news. It is for us to go and share and say, you're under the wrath of God. You are his enemy. And he is the righteous judge. But he's made a way for you to enter his love. You can be forgiven. You can join the team. You can be on the right side of things. Church, I want to encourage you not to flee as a bird, but to stand in trust of God, giving the word, the world, this good news, this gospel. It's very harmful when we solely act on the idea that God hates the sin but not the sinner, because somewhere in there we lose the sincerity that we need to be zealously after the lost. We almost act as if it's just kind of this wavering thing. Some are going to get saved and some are not. And we're not aggressively trying to snatch them out of the flames. You say, well, I just love everybody. Well, it sure doesn't seem like it. Did you tell anybody this week the good news of the gospel? So what you basically said is you hate them too. That's harsh, isn't it? Verse 6, God will enact justice. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. I don't know about you, but for me, when he lays out his case there, rain, raining snares, fire, brimstone, a horrible tempest, this great judgment of God being poured out, it makes me think of the flood. It makes me think of Babel. It makes me think of Sodom. And it's a reminder here that there is a great judgment yet to come. Thankfully, verse 7 brings us comfort. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. David says, stand in truth, stand in trust, so that the very foundations of our society are not shaken and destroyed, and stand in the knowledge of knowing who it is that you're trusting in, what he's for, what he's against, what he's capable of, what he's not capable of. But he ends by saying here, your ultimate reward will be to stand in God's presence. One day saints will be rewarded and the wicked destroyed because the Lord is righteous. Steve Lawson says, God must act consistently with his holy character, and he will execute perfect justice in all his dealings with men. Don't lose sight of that fact. It's easy to look around at the world around us and say, boy, I just don't like the way things are going. I'm going to ignore it, stay out of it. Not our job. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You say, well, I don't know that it can get any worse than this. Keep doing nothing and watch how bad it's going to get. Stand in your trust of God and hold fast to the foundations that always uphold God's people, no matter what comes. That's where we should be. God loves righteousness. He will never let unrighteousness go unpunished. What can the righteous do? When the headlines distress us, when the evil seem to prosper, when we face trouble, verse 7 tells us to remember that you will see his face. As citizens of heaven, we have access to our King. Now, I don't want to go through this and leave out the fact that there were times in David's life that he fled. In this instance, he says, I'm not going to flee like a bird to the mountain. But there were times when King Saul came against him. David, either for love of Saul or respect to the position that Saul was in, he fled for his life. When he was overtaken by his son Absalom, David fled. So we find that there is room for standing and there is room for fleeing in life. In this instance, the king's position is not to flee. We live in a society that is always putting the same question before us. What can the righteous do? The very foundations of our society are being destroyed. Here's what we must do. Go on being righteous. Go on being the righteous. Go on being those who stand firm in the truths of God's word and trust him because of what these truths teach us about him. It won't be popular. You won't be liked because of it. There's not many places in the scripture that teach us that our pattern of behavior should be one of always trying to be liked. In fact, it's rare that it even tells us that we should be first and foremost loving. You can make some cases there. But then when you start to distinguish what that looks like, there's always this other word that comes up. Truth. It's loving to speak the truth, and we are to speak the truth in love. It's actually hate to not speak truth and let the wicked continue in their pattern of wickedness, which God hates. How much must you despise someone to let them continue in a pattern of living that you know God hates and will judge them for? You say, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I'm trying to win them over. All of this is fine and good, but at some point, the awkwardness has to come up, and you have to say, I am righteous and you are unrighteous because God made me this way through Jesus, and he will make you that way too. If we never bridge that gap, we are operating in hate. The church gets accused of being hateful. I don't think we're hateful in the way the world makes us out to be, but I'm trying to light a fire under your seat this morning that probably you're more hateful than you call yourself loving. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We start that way as children, but somewhere along the way as adults, we cling so much to that we forget we're supposed to be sharing it with others. And this isn't necessarily a passage about sharing it with others. It's a passage about trusting in the Lord. But we sort of hit a bump in the road here, haven't we? Go on being righteous. Do not flee like a bird to the mountains. Maybe you're here today facing a trial. Maybe that very trial is weakening your trust in God. Spurgeon, when he preached from Psalm 11, said, God refines the righteous with afflictions. And say, why is all this happening to me? God is refining you. Either that or he's judging you. He'll judge the wicked. Are you living in wickedness? Then God is judging you. But if you say, I'm saved, I'm trying my best to live according to the Bible, I do sin, but when I sin, I repent. And why is all this happening to me? God is refining you. You say, well, it's a lot. Well, you need a lot of refining. Be glad he's taking extra attention with you. Steve Lawson said, it is in man's extremities that he discovers God's sufficiencies. Have you found God to be sufficient in your life? There will come a day when you will be glorified and you will finally know him as all sufficient. Until then, there's this inner battle between you and the Holy Spirit inside of you. And the Holy Spirit's just constantly saying, trust me, trust me, trust me. And the inner you is just kind of always saying, I know what I'm doing. I can handle this. Until you can't. And then you say, I don't know what I'm doing. I can't handle this. Help, Lord. And he said, I was trying to help you in the start. I wanted you just to trust me. He already knows what's going to happen. He's already planned out what is going to happen. What can the righteous do? Put your trust in the Lord. I don't know who wrote this. In fact, the source that I found it just attributed it to author unknown. In the Southern, that sounded like I said Arthur. Author, is that better? Let me read this to you. He everywhere hath sway, and all things serve his might. His every act pure blessing is, his path unsullied light. We comprehend him not, yet earth and heaven tell. God sits as sovereign on the throne and ruleth all things well. Let's stand and pray.